Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. One of the biggest questions that early Christians were asking was, when is Jesus coming back? They had an anticipation that Jesus could come back any minute, and they lived in expectancy that he could come back at any minute. And so when we read these parables of Matthew 25, we need to read them like the early Christians were reading them. They were wondering what was keeping Jesus from returning. He was supposed to come back. He said he was coming back. He's not coming back yet. And the question that they were asking is, what do we do in the meantime? I mean, Jesus went to the cross. He rose from the dead. He told us he was coming back. He hasn't come back yet. And so how ought we to order our lives? What ought our lives to look like while we wait for his return? And so this parable from Matthew 25, known as the parable of the talents, needs to be read in that light. So last week, we looked at the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, which immediately precedes the parable of the talents. And we saw that this is part of a block of teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples just a day before he goes to the cross. It's in Holy Week, they're in Jerusalem, and he's teaching his disciples what it's going to mean for them to live when he is gone. Now, this section of text, Matthew 24 and 25, is preceded by Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and all that God sends to them. How often I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And then he begins to teach his disciples, and he talks about the coming crisis, and the crisis, first of all, of his own death, but also the destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen a generation after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, the first crisis, but then within a generation, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the Romans come and sack the city. Now, what were the early Christians thinking at this point? I mean, they were thinking that Jesus no doubt was going to come back and rescue them and deliver them and vindicate them, but he didn't. And so how ought we to live as we're waiting expectantly? And so this parable, Stanley Hauerwas in his commentary on Matthew says, this is probably Jesus' most misread parable. Now, Hauerwas doesn't mind hyperbole from time to time, but what did he mean by that? And I think oftentimes we take this text and pick it out and say, well, before Jesus died, he wanted to tell his disciples how to invest money properly or something like that. And to say, well, probably not, actually. He was preparing them for something much more interesting and significant than that, but of course he used these financial images to do so. So we need to hear this passage as it was intended to be heard within the context of Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God and the expectation of Jesus' imminent return. But while we're waiting for Jesus' imminent return, how ought we to live? And so this is a story about a man going away on a journey. Again, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure. He's going away on a journey. And he gives to his servants a lot of money. Now, a talent in the ancient world was a lot of money. One talent was probably the equivalent today of $1 million. So it's not like the guy that got one talent didn't really get much. He got a lot of money. And we lose sight of that when we say, well, gosh, this guy only got one, this guy got five. Maybe the point of this parable is actually that life isn't fair, right? No, each of these servants got a lot of money. And what they were meant to do with this money was use the money while their master was gone. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, again, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. When the early Christians are hearing this parable or reading this parable, they're wondering what it means for them to live faithfully while they're eagerly awaiting and anticipating Jesus' imminent return. And so whether you got five, whether you got two, whether you got one, none of that matters. What matters is what you do with what you've been given. And so notice that the first two servants, the one who got five and the one who got two, are praised equally. Enter into the joy of your master. It's not like the guy that wound up with 10. Your joy is going to be a little bit better, a little bit deeper than the guy with two. They're given the same praise and the same reward, which is to experience the joy of their master. Again, I believe we're meant to read this as the fullness of life in God's kingdom that Jesus is going to come finally to consummate at the end of time. But the third one was judged harshly because he hid his talent in the ground. And my question that I want to ask you all is, how does this text become good news to us? How does this text become the gospel to us? Because it seems like it would be easy to walk away from this parable and say, oh my goodness, I hope I'm doing enough. I hope I'm being productive. I hope I'm being faithful with what God gave me, because if I don't, I'm going to be consigned to outer darkness. I'm going to miss the joy of God's kingdom. And how will I ever know if I'm producing enough? How will I ever know that that's true? And so it seems to me that for some of us, at least, a parable like this could actually lead us to some sort of anxiety and despair even. Am I ever going to do enough? Will I ever know if I'm going to be vindicated when Jesus comes? So how does this text become good news? And maybe I'm just betraying my own sort of self-awareness and introspection that none of you struggle with. But I'm just saying that it's possible for someone to draw a conclusion like that. So how is it that we can read this parable in such a way that it actually is good news, that it actually becomes the gospel to us? And so here's my suggestion. Again, as I've said multiple times this morning and last week as well, we need to understand that first, the story was meant to be heard by Jesus' disciples, and he was getting them ready for his death and also for the catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem. He was preparing them for that moment. Now, the early Christians, so Matthew put his gospel together in the 70s AD, and this was after the temple was destroyed. The early Christians reading Matthew's gospel would have heard this parable in such a way as trying to make sense of what we're supposed to do as we're waiting for Jesus' imminent return. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. He could come any time, but what are we supposed to do in between the time that we're in and the time that he comes? And St. Paul dealt with this as well. You remember he wrote to the Thessalonians. We've been reading through 1 Thessalonians the last few Sundays. And there were people who had quit their jobs and were up on the rooftops ready for Jesus to return. And Paul had to get on them and say, listen, while you're waiting for Jesus' return, the best thing to do is to be faithful with what God has given you. And so engaging in life, to do the work that God's given you while you're waiting, that's the proper posture. It's not to sell everything you have. It's not to quit your job. It's not to go up on the roof and look to the sky and wait for Jesus to come. The proper posture of a disciple between the time of the present and the imminent return of Jesus is one of working faithfully with what God has given. Okay, so for today then, here's my suggestion, that we again notice that each of these servants were given a gift by their master. It wasn't the servant's money, it was the master's money, and it stayed the master's money. They were given a gift. And the question to each of these servants is, how will you use the gift that you've been given? The first two used the gift faithfully. Now notice what the third did. It's not like he misused the gift. It's like he denied the gift. He buried the gift. He wanted nothing to do with the gift. And I think that that's where we need to focus. So because of Jesus' love for us, which we heard him again as he's lamenting over Jerusalem, oh, how often I've longed to gather you, as a mother hen gathers her chicks. That's the kind of heart that Jesus has for people. That's the kind of heart that Jesus has for you and for me, not only for you and for me, but for our neighbors. and even for our enemies. And so because of that heart that Jesus has, he has offered this gift of salvation, which comes through his death and resurrection. And he's offered it to us. And the question is, will we receive it or will we deny it? Will we have nothing to do with it? It seems to me that that's the difference between the first two servants, which received the gift of their master and lived within that gift, using that gift, and the third servant, who took the gift and quickly buried it and wanted nothing to do with it. And this reminds me again of Paul's words to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, when he writes to the Philippians, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." We've been given this gift of salvation. And while we're eagerly anticipating the imminent return of Jesus, our life is to be focused on working out this salvation. And this is actually, interestingly enough, the same word in the Greek that is used in the parable of the talents. The servants worked with the talents. And Paul says, work out your salvation. It's actually the same word. And so the posture of a disciple is to receive this beautiful gift of our salvation and allow that gift to then determine how we live day to day. Now, what might this look like? And I'm picking up on the image that Bishop Todd Hunter used on the parish retreat about working on our inner life or our inner journey with the Lord and our outer life or our outer journey, our calling to live in the world in a certain way. And so I'll tell you the story, which some of you have heard me tell before. But when I was in seminary, I realized that I was having a hard time forgiving somebody that I needed to forgive. And so I went to a spiritual director, and he asked me to have an image in my mind of Jesus sitting at a table and inviting me and this person I needed to forgive to sit around this table. And it was a beautiful moment in my life, because what this wound up doing was allowing Jesus to do some work in my heart. And as a result of this, I was able to forgive this person, and I felt freedom, and there was newness in my life. The funny postscript to that story was that I told the spiritual director, "Great, I'm all good." And the spiritual director said, "Well, let's just sit with Jesus for a little bit longer and see what happens." And suddenly there was this other person that popped into this image that I was like, "Oh my goodness, I need to forgive him too. And I don't know that I really am ready to do that." And the spiritual director said, "Let's just sit with Jesus for a couple minutes and see how this works out." But all that I'm saying is that the resources that God has given us in our salvation in Christ was what allowed me to forgive this person. You see what's going on? So we are all broken people. We are all wounded people. We are all sinful people. And to the extent that we're aware of those places where we're broken, where we're wounded, the places where we're aware that we're sinful, then we can invite Jesus. We can invite the gospel and the resources that Jesus gives us in our salvation to bring healing and to bring forgiveness and to bring restoration. And I believe that that's an image of what it might look like to live in such a way that we're appropriating this gift that God's given us in salvation in our day-to-day life that can do extraordinary things in our hearts. Now, what about our outer journey? What about the life we live in the world? And I remember hearing a story of a pastor who was having a vocational crisis. He didn't really know what God wanted him to do. And he, again, sat with a spiritual director, and the spiritual director said to him, "Now, if you and Jesus were going to do something together, what would it be?" And he thought to himself, "You know, I'd love to plant an Anglican church somewhere in Southern California." And the spiritual director said, "Do you think that's something Jesus would like to do with you?" And he said, "Yeah, I actually do." He said, "Okay, why don't you just do that then?" And so he did. And now that's what he's doing. And again, it's an example of allowing that gift that God's given us, that gift of salvation, to determine how we live our lives day to day while we eagerly anticipate and wait for the imminent coming of Jesus. And so I don't know what that looks like for each one of you, but I do know that God wants to do work inside of us, in our hearts. He wants to do work in our emotions. He wants to do work in our minds. He wants to do work in our bodies. And it's this gift that God's given us, this gift of salvation, that's going to allow that work to happen. I also know that Jesus has work for each one of you to do in the world, whatever your vocation is. I mean, it could be in medicine. It could be in education. It could be in business. It could be taking care of kids. It could be taking care of parents. But I know that Jesus has work for each one of us to do. But we're not really going to connect with that work. We're not going to discover that work. And we're not actually going to be able to do that work unless we're drawing on the resources that he's given us in our salvation. And so how is it that we're to live between this present time and the day when Jesus returns? What we're to do is to receive a gift. The gift that God has given us in salvation, and allow that gift to determine every single thing about us, what goes on inside, what we do outside. And the Lord is here. His arms are open. He longs to gather us. Will you receive that gift today? Not to deny it, not to bury it, not to have nothing to do with it, not to hope that when Jesus comes out, I can find out where I dug it up and say, well, I did the best I could, but during my life, I didn't really have anything to do with this. But rather, you allow that gift to permeate your life in such a way that it's everything about you. And Jesus is here today, and he desires to give you that gift. Amen.